Good afternoon. Excuse me. I was going to speak about something else, and then hearing that Mike had died, decided to change the message. And boy, in this world of Facebook, you have to let people know. I'm working in somebody's house that we happen to Shelby's Facebook friends with. So she, luckily, Shelby had told me that Mike had died early, or she called me to tell me that. Because later on in the day, this woman is home and she says, "Oh, I'm sorry about your friend." And I'm like, if Shelby hadn't called me, I would have found out about Mike's passing from somebody I'm working for and wouldn't have known. It's kind of odd. But I've known Mike for a long time, as many of you have. I mean, I go back to the 70s. He had graduated from college maybe a year or so before I entered college. And he's from Indiana, and he moved to Baltimore County and actually started teaching at the high school that I started my junior high school career. And he's taught pretty much his whole career there, except for just a little while at the very end after the accident. And we had spokesman clubs together. He might not know this about Mike, but he ran in a marathon, at least one. Gave a really, really good speech about it. He was part of the group that would go hiking on Labor Day many years. And like I said, he's taught his career in the math department there at the high school that the junior high school that I went to in Baltimore County. I was a track coach and so forth. So we go back a long way. And hearing that he had died made me think about a lot of things, of course. But it caused me to consider something. And it's something that we don't like to think about. I can't speak for you. I don't like to think about it. I assume that most of you don't like to think about. And that's the subject. We could call it maybe of unanswered prayer. Or to be more precise, I think it might be when we don't receive the answer that we want. We don't receive what we want from God. How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? And that's on my mind, so I decided to talk about it. Not that I have all the answers, but I'd like to share thoughts, share some scripture, and maybe give you something to think about. You know, how do we handle this? What can we learn from it? You know, we're all praying, everybody's praying for the same thing, and then we don't get what we pray for. And how do we view that? How does that affect you? I don't know how it affects us all differently, perhaps. There's a lot of questions we can ask about that. Is God an active God or a passive God? There's this idea of deism that was popular. Well, still can be popular, but it was popular a couple centuries ago, where God creates the universe and the earth and winds it up and just lets it go. He's passive. Most American evangelicals would say, no, that God is active, and that's the way we believe. He's active in our lives. Why doesn't God prevent bad things from happening to people that are trying to obey him? And I don't have all the answers here. I'll just share with you what I do have. But that's a good question, and it's a fair question, I think. I don't think God's offended that we think things like that, because we're humans, and he created us in his image to think, and he expects us to use our brains to think, and he gives us scripture to help us come to accurate conclusions to the extent that we can as human beings, although we can't understand everything from his perspective because we're not there yet. We see through a glass darkly. We can't understand everything, but he gives us he reveals to us in scripture some of the way it is so that we can help understand. You know, how do we respond to loss? How do we respond to tragedy? Isn't our relationship with God supposed to lead to prosperity and peaceful and happy life? Let's take a look at this today and get a biblical overview, and perhaps this will help you deal with it if you have to deal with it. I assume that sometime in your life you will, if you haven't already. First of all, what I'd like to do is consider some common answers. You know, when you something as a longtime church member, and many of you are in the same boat, you know, you talk to people that have experienced some kind of a tragedy, and you want to say something to help. And there's some expressions that we sometimes use, we've all used. Some of them are helpful, some of them maybe are not. I want to consider some common things that we say, and at least some common things that I think are not so helpful or not so accurate. When people have petitions that they've presented to our Father, and those petitions haven't been answered in the way we want them to be answered. And sometimes we may say, you may have said this, I've certainly said it, things happen for a reason. Well, that might be true, but the implication of that is not just that things happen for a reason, but by saying that, one of the things that we might be saying or might be alluding to is the implication that God caused something to happen or allowed something to happen that was for a greater good, something unpleasant to happen because there's a greater good at work. He's directly responsible since he could have intervened and he could have caused another outcome. It's kind of like saying it's God's fault. Maybe that's a little harsh, but I think that's not too far out of the box there. You know, things happen for a reason. We want God to be in control of everything, and he is in his way, and we'll read about that. But we want him to be responsible for everything. And I'm not going to talk about this separately, I don't think, but I'll just say it now. We like to be free. Well, the expression we use in the church for years is free moral agents, you know, have the freedom to make our own choices and decisions, and the fact that God has made the world that way. Now, some, you know, a Calvinist wouldn't believe that, but a lot of Christians do believe that God hasn't preordained every single thing that everybody does, and that's what we don't believe that he has. That's not our general approach or our understanding of Scripture. Because if God preordains every single thing that everybody does, then there's no point in having this discussion at all. It's all decided in advance, and there's no point. In fact, I don't understand. I don't totally understand the Calvinist predeterministic approach. But then, what's the point of even praying if you can't influence God to take a different action? I don't understand that. But I'm sure they have an answer for that. I'm not trying to argue with them because I don't know what the answer is. I'm just saying I don't understand it up front. But things happen for a reason. We can say that. We say, God has things that we don't understand, and this is why it happened this way. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you're familiar with these verses. Some of them that I'm turning to, you won't even need to turn. You know what they are. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, I think. This is right after it says that the job you're given to do with all your might, because there's nothing, you're not going to accomplish anything when you go to your grave. And then in verse 11 it says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. This is an observation here. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also knows not his time. A lot of times we read verse 11. I've read verse 11 a lot of times. But I don't go and read verse 12. It even makes the point, I think, stronger. For man also knows not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snares, so are the sons of men, snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Time and chance happens. Excuse me. Sorry. Now you could say, well, that's Solomon or somebody writing in the Old Testament. It's just his observation. He didn't really understand. You could make that excuse. We do need to consider the genre of the book that we're reading. But in Luke, and I've referred to this before, Luke chapter 13, we have Jesus. Should be able to trust his perspective. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And this is where there were some people there in his presence that were, and they told him about the people from Galilee, where he was from, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He had killed some people right there at the temple, apparently, or where they were sacrificing. And Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." So Jesus, apparently, from the way Luke tells it here, and he wasn't an eyewitness, he's writing from what people had told him or other documents, but Jesus took the initiative and said, well, you know, he's reading their minds in a way. They're saying, well, how about these Galileans, right? The people, they're not saying, they didn't say all these people were poor sinners, apparently, but Jesus brought it up because he knew what they were thinking. He said, oh, you think they were sinners more than everybody else? That's why this happened? He said, no. And then in verse 4, he brings up these 18 upon whom the Tyler and Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you also likewise perish. Now, when I read that, I know it doesn't say it in the same words, but when I read that, I read Jesus saying, confirming the words from Ecclesiastes. Time and chance happen. You know, the tower fell, and they happened to be there. And it has nothing to say about those people who happened to be there at the time the tower fell. That's what I read. And we like to think that God, being in control of everything, is going to prevent that from happening to you, that if the tower falls when you're there, that you'll be protected. He might. It's not that he can't. The Bible's full of examples of God intervening to change history. But the way I read it here, both in the Old and New Testament, God doesn't guarantee that. It's a blessing. I know an individual who... Is it twice? I know once she survived. I think twice she survived the World Trade Center. I know she just survived the first one. I think she was there for the second one and got out. Whether, you know, that's God actively being involved or she just happened to be in the right place at the right time instead of the wrong place, I don't know. We give God the credit and the glory, of course. But if she hadn't survived, it's not because, at least from what I'm reading, it's not because she was evil. It's because she was there at a bad time, and the tower fell. So I think the expression could be true, of course, that things can happen for a reason. You know, a terrible thing happened to Jesus, right? He was killed. He was tortured and killed. That happened for a reason. It had to happen. It wasn't time and chance. And the way the Gospels are written, he almost asked for it when the time was right. When the time wasn't right, he didn't. There's things he wouldn't do, wouldn't say, wouldn't be in the wrong place. But when it was the right time, he went ahead and volunteered, as it were. So in that case, it's true, but it's not necessarily true. It's not even usually true, I don't think, that things happen for a reason. I think it seems to be, you know, most of you have lived as long or longer than I have, it seems that God is not so interested in changing the course of history in your life in terms of what happens to you from day to day as he is in you learning and in me learning how to deal with the things that we face in life. I'll talk more about that. So to say things happen for a reason, well, yeah, you could say that. Maybe that's a truism, but I don't think that's the answer. I don't think that's the answer. And I don't think it's always a helpful answer. Another thing that we've said, probably most of us in this room have said, when a bad thing happens, it must be God's will. It must be God's will. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've had it said to you. Maybe you've had it said to you after something horrible, and you think, how could that be God's will? I could go back to the same two verses, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, time and chance. Jesus saying, was it God's will that the tower fell when it fell? And that those people were there? I don't think so. It was time and chance, at least the way the Bible records it. Is it God's will that somebody named Hitler led a persecution of many peoples, but especially the Jews, and that 6 million of them died? Is that God's will? Is it God's will that, you know, you could go in any number, in Cambodia, the killings that happened there, or Mao Zedong, or Idi Amin, or, you know, on and on. Is it God's will that Pharaoh killed the boys, or Moses was the one that escaped, or one of the ones that escaped? Or that Herod killed the boys much later on when Jesus was born? These things, God's will, that he ordains, he preordains, as, again, the Calvinists would have us believe. Well, again, we can turn to those same scriptures, and I think, no, those scriptures tell you that it's not God's will. Now, what's the answer there? And I didn't have this in my notes, but I mentioned it already. And that is that God created the earth, the universe, and the people that inhabit it with a certain amount of freedom. And you have the freedom to do what God wants you to do, or to not do what God wants you to do. And so did Hitler. And so did the people that followed him, you know, the people that believed the way he believed. That's a risk God took. See, we believe, our church tradition is, that the God that we worship is a God that's willing to take risk. And a lot of Christianity would not agree with that. I don't know how much you're, you know, aware of that. And God doesn't take any risks at all. He's in total control. He absolutely executes everything. We believe that he takes a risk. We believe when we read in Genesis that the earth was terribly evil and there was a flood, and that God, it kind of says in so many words, that God was sorry he made man. Now, we don't, you know, it wasn't that he was ready to trash the whole plan, but the point is, he took a chance with this creature that we are, and we did what we do under the devil's influence. And we've done many, many, many times since then. But, of course, the whole Bible, as I've mentioned before, is a book explaining how it is that we're redeemed from that evil. And that's the story, it's the gospel, and that's the story of the Bible. So is it God's will that all these evil things happen? That's a huge question. I'm not going to answer it in 5 minutes or 5 years. The subject is called theodicy, and if you want to get a book out and be confused, you know, get books about a theodicy that try to explain the problem of evil. How is it that a loving God can allow evil? And in our church tradition, our beliefs, and I agree with them, the short answer to that is that God created man with freedom to do what man wants to do. And in doing that, God lets go, and he lets man do evil things. And he doesn't prevent it, except on rare occasions when he does intervene to protect or to, you know, alter the course of history. We have biblical examples of that. Maybe you have examples in your life. And that's good. But that's not the normal course of events. The normal course of events is things just go, and they don't always go well. And we think, well, that's not fair. First time in my family that I was old enough to remember, first time we ever had some kind of an intrusion in our house, a robbery, was when we were away at the feast. Well, that's not fair. Who said it's supposed to be fair? That's just the way it is. That's the way the world is. How is it somebody can have a wreck on the way to church, you know, or whatever? It's time and chance. And God doesn't always choose. He does sometimes, I believe. He does intervene at times, but he doesn't always choose to intervene. We don't live a charmed life. And I'll have more to say about that, or I'll turn to some scriptures that I think confirm that later. Another thing I hope we haven't said as much, but that you hear or you read about why you don't get the answer that you want to a prayer. And all of these reasons could be legitimate, but boy, are they not, they can get us tied in knots. These, and I'll lump these all together. You are not pleasing God. You have unconfessed sin. You have the wrong motives for what you're praying for. You lack faith. And you could think of some more that fall into that, those kinds of comments. And again, any of these might be true. Yes, we might lack faith. Yes, we might not be pleasing God in every single thing we do and so forth. But it, as true as they could be, for instance, should God, here's, here you got somebody who's decided to make a career out of robbing banks, and in a, you know, in a moment, things have been going well for in their career for maybe a few years, and then all of a sudden the police caught him on a video, and they're right behind him in a car, and he decides to pray right then, you know, please save me from this one, God. Well, that person maybe doesn't have unconfessed sins, but they've got maybe wrong motives. They're not pleasing God. You know, does God, is God in any way obligated to intervene and help him get away? Well, I think most of us would say no. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people, though, that, like you and like me, are trying to obey God and trying to understand his will and trying to please him. I don't think that it is helpful or that I first just to say necessary. I don't think it's necessary, truthful, helpful to say, well, you're not pleasing God. You have unconfessed sins. You got wrong motivations. You lack faith, and that's why you're not getting the answer. I don't think it's helpful to say that or even true to say that to somebody who is following God. Now, you might think, you know, and feel free to disagree with me on these things. I'm not trying to be the end-all here. I'm giving you scriptures. I'll give you more. But if you rely on God to resurrect you without you becoming perfect, none of us, I'm not going to ask for show of hands, thinks that we're perfect now or that we will be entirely perfect and complete the day we die or the day Jesus comes back if it's before that. But we have faith that we'll be resurrected. Why? Well, it's a matter of grace. God likes us, and he's willing to do for us what we can't do for ourselves because Jesus died for us. That's part of the grace. Well, if he can fulfill that promise and will fulfill that promise without us becoming perfect and without us having enough faith and without us being, you know, all the other things. And why? He could do anything else for us, even though we don't have enough faith or we still sin or whatever. I think it's misguided to be in a judgmental attitude that somehow there has to be something wrong with a person who's not receiving the answer to a prayer that they would like to get. Now, do I have any biblical basis for that? Well, yes, I do. I'm sure not. I don't think we're serving a God that's looking at you, looking at me, looking for a fault here or a fault there so that he doesn't have to do this or that or the other thing for us. He messed up on this. Late on payment, we're going to up the interest or whatever. You know, that's not the God that we worship. And I'm not going to turn to the book of Job. You're familiar with the book of Job. And you know that God at the end, if you remember, God at the end, at the beginning and at the end, refers to Job as righteous. Yet, Job suffered. And Job had these friends, four of them, three of whom gave long, gave long reasons, explanations for why Job was suffering the way he was. And what were those reasons? What did they suggest? Anybody want to? Let's get some interaction here. Make sure everybody's still awake. What kind of reasons did they give? You don't have to get it exactly right, but anybody? What did they say about Job? You're suffering because you must have did something wrong. That's one of them. You must have some kind of hidden sin. Right? Some unconfessed sin. Somehow or another, you're not pleasing God. Maybe you got improper motives. They said all those things. And at the end, God said, you guys are way off. He didn't even cut Elihu a lot of slack, but he said, you guys are way off. And you didn't speak righteousness as my servant Job has. Well, Job had said some things he shouldn't have said. And he was frustrated and had reason to be. He didn't understand what was going on. But his friends were no help. And isn't it amazing that at the end God says, tells the guy, get Job to sacrifice for you. Get him to pray for you and I'll forgive you. Job's friends, you know, it must be God's will that you're suffering. Things happen for a reason. And those reasons are you're sinning and you're this, or you haven't, you know, there's been a widow you haven't helped. Job's response was, you know, for every widow I help, there's two or three that, more that I help, whatever. You know, he says, what you're saying is not true. And God corrected them in the end and said, you know, you're wrong. Those aren't the reasons why Job wasn't getting an answer to his prayer right then and there. And it's just natural, I think, for us as human beings, or for some of us, people like me that are more nuts and bolts oriented, or what are we, left brain, you know, to want a reason. Job's friends were like that. We've got to have a reason. God says the reasons were wrong. So we look at a situation, we look at where somebody doesn't have an answer to a prayer, and we say, well, it must be a reason, it must be blah, 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 blah. And the whole book of Job's in there for maybe many reasons, but one of the big reasons is we should learn not to judge the person who's going through something like that. And I think back, off subject a little bit, to my parents and my father in particular going through things and people saying that he needed to read and study the book of Job so that he could, you know, get over his problems. And and I look back at it, and the people who were saying that were doing the very thing that the book of Job is teaching them not to do, to criticize and judge others and think they know why other people are suffering. They didn't get it. Maybe they do now. I don't know. In Matthew chapter 7, you know, we get this idea, oh, we're not pleasing God enough. We didn't do enough good things today, like God's keeping score. Is that the kind of God that you worship? Yeah, you were almost there, but not quite. So, sorry. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you, and seek and you shall find, and knock and it will be given to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Which, by the way, you could read, and if you want to just say, all right, I'm going to take this out of its context and all that, every time I ask for something, I got to get just what I ask for. If I ask for $1 million, God's got to give it to me because I asked. And we understand it's not that that's not true. It's not the case. But then it says, "For what, or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to him that asks him?" That's the how much more. There's a lot of that in the parables and in the Gospels. You know, where Jesus will take an example. Sometimes he doesn't use the term how much more, but that's the purpose of the story. You know, if a person, you know, that midnight visitor, you know, if the neighbor who takes in a late arrival in town and doesn't have any food for him, knocks on his neighbor's door, and his neighbor gets up and gets him the bread so that he can give a meal to his guests, the point of that parable is if your neighbor who's asleep and, you know, has to go to work tomorrow is going to get up and give you that bread, how much more will God give you what you need and what you ought to have? And that's his point here. If we as parents know how to give good things to our children, how much more does God know? Now, do we as parents sit there and keep this kind of score? Say, well, you know, you lack a little faith today. Skip supper. You didn't please me as much today as you did yesterday. You're going to have to go to school with no shoes on today. Now, this is, I'm making something sound stupid, doesn't it? But it's just as stupid, I think, or just as unwise, I should put it that way, to think that God treats you that way. Because he doesn't. And the Bible doesn't present him as teaching, as treating us that way. Now, if someone says those kinds of things to you, or if you think them yourself, can you imagine the predicament that puts you in? Maybe you can imagine it because you've been there. You can tie yourself in knots. And they're not healthy knots. In other words, you're not getting the answer that you want to your prayer, so therefore you don't have faith, or you got a hidden sin, or you got this or that or the other. You know, and you can drive yourself crazy trying to figure out what it is and how you displease God. And I have, you know, some personal experience, and I'm sure we all do to a certain degree, plus I've observed people that are affected by that quite a bit, or have been, people that aren't around anymore. And it can give you a very bad frame of mind and a very unhealthy way to live your life. If you feel that that's, you know, you feel guilty, you feel you have a judging mentality, you're being judged, you're judging others, can lead to frustration and anger. Because the reason you're not getting an answer is because it's your fault. Not only that, I'm not going to tell you what the fault is, you've got to figure it out. I don't believe that we worship a God like that. You know, Job's friends were trying to tie Job in knots. Job, to his credit, the way the story is written, wouldn't have any of it. He just dished it back to him. Said, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." He stuck to his guns. And then God complimented him for that in the end. Now, he had some things he had to learn. I understand that. But it wasn't what his friends were trying to teach him. Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand. If we're sincere and we're trying, we believe we'll be saved. And it doesn't depend on specific works, right? We believe we're saved by grace through faith, not works. That's the big picture of how God acts. It's through grace. And so I don't think he has a checkbox or, you know, I don't think, he, you know, remember church when he used to take attendance and had a clicker? Did you ever have clickers up here in Harrisburg? You know, is God have a clicker up there? Like he needs one, right? He's got a great brain, right? But let's say he needs, you know, he's got a clicker. So he's counting up your good works, see whether he's going to answer your prayer. And you're like three short today. He's not going to answer your prayer. Is that, do you really think, I don't think you do, but I mean, you really think you worship a God like that? Or maybe he's got another clicker over here for your bad works. And then, you know, they cancel each other out. No, that's not God. That's not the way the Bible reads anyway. Now, he's a God of judgment for, you know, sinners. Yes. People that aren't going to try to obey him. There's a time of judgment, but even they receive mercy. It's all, the book is all about mercy. The prophets talk about all kinds of horrible things that might happen to people, but the reason for writing it that way is to please repent so you don't have to go through this. And even Nineveh in the story, right, repented. Nineveh that was going to be used to punish Israel. Jonah's upset about that. It's like, you got to be a prophet for God. The job he sends you is to save the people that are going to be used to punish us later. That's no fun. He didn't like it. But that's the God he worshiped. Loves everybody. Wasn't it Jonah that felt sorry for the gourd? Yeah. Didn't feel sorry for the people in Nineveh. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses here. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it says we stand in grace. We don't stand in works. We don't stand because of our works. Oh, I did this and this and this today, God, so you know I have the right to come and stand before your throne. No. We stand in grace. And the reason we get to stand before God's throne is because Jesus died for our sins. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Whew. I'm reading from the King James. Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. I'm substituting spirit for ghost. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the God that we worship. Somebody who has a plan where his son died for you and me before we were ever born. And the decision for him to die was around before pretty much anybody was born. But it says we stand in grace. All right, so that means, what's that mean? Grace. I mean, how do you explain grace? Anybody like to explain grace? Give a definition? There's all kinds of right answers to this one. How do you view grace? Short explanation. Short definition.
Getting something we don't deserve.
Getting something we don't deserve is a good one. Anything else?
Like a gift.
It's a gift. Yep. I think I said this before, Pentecost maybe. He likes us. Who was it? I don't remember. Was it the Grammys one time? Somebody, not Grammys, the Oscars. Somebody won an Oscar one year, or maybe it was a Grammy, but I think it was an Oscar. And the woman just got up and all she could say is, they like me. Or no, you said, you like me. Who was that? It's many years ago. You like me. Well, you know what? God likes you. That's why he gives you things that you don't deserve, or gives you, the gifts. But that's how we stand before him. But then it says in verse 3 that we glory in tribulations. Well, why should we have tribulations if we're standing in grace? If that's our standing, if we are accepted by God, he likes us, he gives us things we don't deserve, if all of this applies, and it does, I'm just saying if, theoretically, since it all applies, why should we suffer? That's a whole other message, perhaps, but the fact is we do. That's what it says. That we don't get the charmed life because we stand in grace. In fact, the life that we have has tribulations, which lead to patience, and patience leads to experience, and experience to hope. It's a tough slogging. Okay? That's what it says. And that's for the people that stand in grace, which is you and me. Which leads to the next point that I want to make. First point being that these common, I was just considering some of the common answers that people give for why maybe your prayers aren't answered or not answered in the way you would like and at the time you would like. But a second thing that we could think, perhaps, and probably do, to one extent or another, well, we think part of this. We're God's people. Okay, we should think that. We're God's people. Doesn't he have an obligation to work things out for us? Isn't that part of the deal? I'm not going to ask you what you think about that. As I've said before several times, and I'm going to say it again today, the Bible, the way it's written, the way it's passed down to us, has tension on many issues. And this is one of those issues where there's tension. And by tension, I mean you read one thing in a certain way and it seems to say this. You read something in another way, it seems to say this. Why does it do that? It's to drive people crazy. No, it's not to drive people crazy. It's to get you to think. Because there's truth here and there's truth here. And life isn't simple. So think about it. Meditate on it. Learn. You know, the trials lead to something before experience. What was it?
Patience.
Patience, and then experience, and then hope. See, there's a process. There's a process. So, isn't there a deal? Doesn't the Bible say that God's going to take care of us? Well, yeah, it does. Let's look at John 14, for instance. These are verses that sometimes we read around Passover or at Passover. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay. Sounds good. I'll take that. And you know where I'm going with this. All we have to do is go to chapter 15. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Okay, the man who just said that he's going to give us peace, so we're going to have peace, right? And now says, well, you're going to have all kinds of problems, by the way, too. And maybe we can rationalize that. We can say, well, I have an inner peace because I know I have a good relationship with God. And that's true. If we go to chapter 16, we just keep going. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, verse 1, that you should not be offended. They'll put you out of the synagogues, and the time's going to come that whoever kills you will think he does God a service. And they'll do this to you because they have not known the Father. Okay, so maybe you'll have peace, but you also might die. Now, I submit to you that that's a little bit of tension. Now, maybe if you were sitting there and you were hearing it, you could contextualize it and would all make sense. And that's why I say over and over again, I'm going to keep saying it, read the whole book, all right, to get things in their context. Because you will find things that seem like they say this and things that seem like they say this. And in order to put it all together, it takes experience, but also takes just reading the whole narrative and seeing how it all fits together. Verse 33 gives us a hint in chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay. So you can have peace, and it just pointed out that that's an inner peace. You're going to have persecution and trouble, but inside you can be at peace. So that helps us some. We get that understanding. But as human beings, it's hard for us to... what's the right word? It's hard for us to combine and... I can't get the right word. But to have peace, the kind of peace that we want, and comparing that with maybe dying, losing our lives in persecution, it's like, well, all right, wait a minute, they seem to be conflicting ideas, not things that go together. And it's the Bible's teaching us to look at things differently. It's a different perspective, obviously. 1 Peter, now the book of 1 Peter, written at a time when apparently there was a lot of trouble going on for people that were following Christ, because there's much reference made to these kinds of difficulties. And look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where it talks about talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, have an inheritance uncorruptible, kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 5, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or trials, problems. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, you're going to have problems. Why do I, you know these verses, and I know these verses. Why am I bringing them up? Well, because it's an answer to, but isn't God supposed to work it all out for us? Well, the Bible presents it as, well, no, he's not supposed to work it all out for us. Maybe in the end, yes, but we have a lot of trials in the meantime, and they are for a purpose in our lives, but it's not easy, not supposed to be easy. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 21, it says we're to follow Jesus' example, and it says that he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he suffered. He left an example of suffering. The early church took that seriously. They sometimes were very forward in how they, the individuals, presented and preached the gospel, and sometimes invited, you might say, to a certain degree, invited persecution. But in doing so, they felt that they were honoring God and honoring Jesus because they were following in his steps. In chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened." Okay, well, it's saying right here that we're not shouldn't be living under the assumption that God is somehow going to prevent the bad things from happening. And I would suggest that death for most people is a bad thing. We don't like death. But it can be any number of other things while we're alive. Verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So the focus is on the future, as we understand. Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So we're told again and again, and I could have turned to lots of scriptures here, that we're going to suffer. There's going to be certain suffering involved. So no, it's not, well, I should turn to some more verses first, and I will. It's not biblically, the idea that you should be somehow preserved and protected from problems and tribulation is not biblically supported. In chapter 5 and verse 6, where it talks about the devil, right? And there's something very interesting here that you don't hear about an awful lot. I remember one individual saying something to me. He spoke about this many, many years ago. And I wasn't there to hear what he spoke about. It was a different church area, but he mentioned that he preached it, and that's the first time I'd actually even thought about it, and then I've had it in my mind since then. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing..." Here's the part I want to point out. "Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." What does that say? I'll tell you what it seems to say. It seems to say that you're going to suffer like your neighbor suffers, at least to a certain extent. You don't live the charmed life. There's a devil. The devil's in charge of the world. It's an evil world. Can God protect you? Yes, he can. Is that his MO? Is that how he normally operates? Yeah. You know, if you build a house in a place where wildfires are going to be prevalent and your neighbor's house burns, he's going to protect yours? He could. Will he? It says the same tribulations. You're going to suffer, at least in part, you're going to suffer the same tribulations as your brethren that are in the world. But, there's a but, that's verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So the difference is that God's going to work in your suffering, in my suffering, to establish us and strengthen us. But it seems to say, unless there's another explanation for that, and I don't know what it might be, seems to say that, you know, you're going to suffer. It's like your neighbors suffer. Does that mean that God can't or won't ever protect you? No, it doesn't mean that. He can do what he wants to do. You know, we can't put him in a box and say he has to do this or he has to do that or he'll never do this. I mean, he puts himself in a box. He's not a man that he should lie and things like that, the Bible says. But when we try to determine how he must deal with us, I think we're treading in areas that we don't have a right to tread. We have to believe what the Bible says and believe the examples in the Bible. You can take things out of their context and come to conclusions maybe you shouldn't. We'll get to that in a minute. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. It's talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, he learned yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. I've read this scripture before in sermons, and I just say, wow, you know, Jesus had to suffer. So what the person who wrote Hebrews was bold enough to say that Jesus had to suffer, and that he was made complete, which is what the word perfect means. He was made more complete by having gone through that process. How in the world can we expect to have it any differently? If he needed to suffer in order to be complete, how can we not need to suffer to be complete? I'm not advocating asking for suffering. That's not my point. My point is Jesus had to go through it. How can we think we're special beyond that? In Hebrews 11, I won't read it. You have Hebrews 11. You have all these lists of, you know, your Abrahams and all these people that were heroes of the faith, and they're all named. And you get to the end of the book. And or the end of the chapter, sorry. And it says, you know, there's some that they're not named, but they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. You know, there's all these things that different people were able to do and experience in certain miracles. But then there were others that had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned and were sawn asunder and tempted and slain and so on. These are heroes of the faith that suffered for their faithfulness. You can go into Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about that God is our Father. I'm not going to spend any time on this, but that it talks about him disciplining us as a child, like a parent would discipline a child. You know, that we go through things that help us to grow. So that could be part of our experience as well. In Acts chapter 14, 22, verse 22, old memory scripture of mine, you know, through much, Paul was encouraging, I forget where he was at the time, he said, you know, through much tribulation. You know, we're going to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. That is trial, affliction, troubles. That comes with the territory, as the expression is. You're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to endure these things. It's just the way it is. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, it talks where Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh. And people don't know what that thorn of the flesh is. I don't know either. And it doesn't matter for the point I want to make now. He says, you know, this thing bothered him for years, and he asked God, I think it says three times, to remove it. And God said, no. I'm not going to. So Paul had an answer, but it wasn't the answer he wanted. But then what does he say? He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Nah, that can't be right. Yeah, here it is. I'm looking, I can't read. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. And verse 9 says, you know, saying this is what God revealed to him. When he wanted this removed, whatever it was, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what God's saying. God, in the New American Standard, if some of you read that one, it says, power is perfected in weakness. You want power to be perfected in your life? You know, we just experienced the day of the Feast of Pentecost that celebrates and teaches us about God's power through the Spirit. Well, you want that to become complete and more prevalent in your life? Well, Paul said it happens through weakness. Well, that makes sense when you think about it, because the point is our weakness gives opportunity for God's power and strength to do what needs to be done. I think I want to turn to one more, at least read one more scripture before I get to the last point. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that I may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It's that whole idea of, you know, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. And then he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So the suffering is part of the process that actually prepares us to rule with Jesus, which is kind of amazing, but not amazing. You think, why should you have to suffer? Well, Moses was supposed to rule Egypt, right? And he had to go out and herd sheep. You could say that's a little bit of suffering. For 40 years. He had to get ready. He had to be made ready. And Paul's telling Timothy, you know, that's we have to be made ready too. Okay, last point. And that is, you know, first of all, you want to keep from saying the wrong things. You don't want to, and you don't want to judge and so forth. And secondly, you think, well, God, yes, I think it's true. I think I can showed from the Bible that we don't live a charmed life because we're God's people, that God doesn't guarantee that anywhere. But you could say, and I know people, you know, I've said the same thing, and you might have said it. You know, but God said, fill in the blank. He would do this, he would do that, do something else. God says it. And this, I'm going to get back to the same point I already made. Yes and no, okay? And I've got to tread carefully. I don't want to say the wrong thing here. We need to be careful in attributing to God that he has said or obligated himself to do this or that. And I'll just use an example here. I mean, the Bible gives opposing, I've shown it before, opposing points of view in almost the same breath, you know? Answer a fool not according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. What do you do with that? You think. You got to think, all right? You got to think. It's not a cookbook. It's giving you, you do this every time, and this is what works. It's not a physics book or a math textbook that you can pull something out of. All right, I'm going to turn here. This has to be true in every circumstance. 1 + 1 = 2. It's in a math book, 1 + 1 = 2 pretty much any place you turn in the book. The Bible's a narrative. It's written differently. Got to be careful. Got to be careful when you grab things. And in the church, in our church tradition, we used to make fun of that. In a way, we'd say, well, you know, you can take things out of context. And we'd make a joke about it and show how we could take things out of context. And then we'd proceed to take things out of context. And we thought because we could make a joke about it and thought we knew better that we could, I guess somehow that then we turn around and do it, not even realize we did it. It's kind of an amazing thing. In Luke 21, for example, this is, I think I'm going to have two examples here. Luke 21. All right, here we have Jesus in what we call the Olivet Discourse, I believe. And let's start in verse 16. You shall be betrayed by both parents and brothers and kinfolk. And this is talking about, you know, time of the end or the context of when the temple was going to be destroyed and so forth. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, in verse 17, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Well, wait a minute. It just said that some of you are going to be put to death. But in the process, you're not going to lose any hair. Like, all right. You can, I know some of the answers. I got them written in my Bible, just like maybe you do. You can try to spiritualize that away. And maybe, I could say maybe that's the way to look at it. I don't think so. But you could say, well, you're not going to perish. In other words, God's got you. God's got you in the end. He's going to take care of you. And that's definitely true. You're not going to die forever. You're going to live forever, even if you lose your life. Jesus already, he said that. If you lose your life, you'll save it, right? But here, I think it's just presenting attention. And the tension is that God is going to protect some, and he's not going to protect some. And you don't have any guarantee on which end of that you're going to be on. And if you think you do, maybe you're reading more into the book than what's there. The context here appears to be just saying two different things. And understand, again, this is Luke writing years later. He wasn't there. But still, I think, you know, it's there because it gives us a bigger picture and forces us, hopefully, to think about it. Think about what it means. I've told some of you before, I think I've probably mentioned it in the sermon. You know, growing up as a youngster in the church, and in the 60s, we talked a lot about the end time, thinking it was going to be very soon, and talked a lot about persecution and tribulation and horrible things, prophecy being fulfilled. And my logical little brain, it was cranking even then when I was little. I'm reading or hearing and reading. I'm taking notes. I got my books. I got good notes. I'm reading all this stuff about martyrs, you know, and about people suffering for being a Christian. Not at the same time, but a little bit later, more so when I moved into a different church area, seemed to have a different personality. As an adult, I'm hearing all about the place of safety. And my brain is going, if you're protected, then where do the martyrs come from? And, you know. So even as a youngster, I thought, well, you can't have both. There's a tension here. I didn't know the word tension, but, you know, there's a tension here. You can't be protected and be a martyr. That's a contradiction, okay? What's it mean? Well, I just think there's a tension there. Think about it. And, of course, then we had even a better explanation. I'm being facetious. That depending on which era you were, then some were protected and some were martyrs, and that made it all go away. I don't believe that, but that's the way it was presented. But Psalm 91, you're familiar with Psalm 91. Beautiful songs come from it. But if you read Psalm 91, I'll just read. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, of Yahweh, he is my refuge and he is my fortress and God, my God, I'm sorry, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Some of you know the song On Eagle's Wings, beautiful song from this chapter. He will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you shall trust, and truth will be your shield and buckler. And you shall not be afraid for the terror by night and for the arrow that flies by day. And it goes on. I could read every verse here. I won't. Point is that God's going to protect you and take care of you. Take this out of its context and say, well, you know, God, because it's a verse in Scripture, it has to be true. It has to be true no matter what context you put it in. Then this is flat out contradiction with the verses that say that some people are going to die. Can't both be true at the same time. And I'm not saying this to say, make anybody think, oh, the Bible, I can't even believe the Bible anymore. I'm saying the Bible needs to be read as a narrative. It's a whole book. You've got to put it together, and you've got to think about it. And we like to take things, I think we like to take things out of context that are attractive to us. Say, I like this one. Okay, I'll latch onto this one. Things that are not attractive, we can blow that off, or we spiritualize that away. We're not always consistent with how we approach the book. But Scripture can be misused. It can be misquoted. Psalm 91. What does it say in verse 12? Well, verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they will bear you up on their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember Jesus' temptation? The devil said, you know, angels they're already on record as having, you know, as being obligated to take care of you. And Jesus didn't quite answer it direct. He answered it kind of with another, or he did answer it directly, I should say. But he didn't answer that scripture on its own. He used another scripture. He knew the book, right? He knew the whole book. And if somebody tried to misuse, twist a verse here, he could use another verse and show, well, yeah, but it says this here. Is there tension? Jesus seemed to recognize that there was tension. And he used it to fight the devil. Say, well, yeah, but. That's example that we're given. Scripture can be misapplied. You know, you won't dash your foot against a stone, but, you know, in Hebrews 11, we got all these people that were sawn asunder, and, okay. And you say, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, how about Acts? You can write it down. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. James, put to death just to, you know, make points with certain parts of his society. So he could kill the apostle. Had he done something wrong? Did the church lack faith? Did James lack faith? Did he have unconfessed sins? I could go on and on. No. No. God let it happen. It was the way things were going. James's future is secure. That's not a problem. How about his family? Well, his family had to suffer. Maybe his mother was still alive. Had to live through that. Well, I mentioned about the nature of the book. We need to be careful, I think. I encourage you to be careful with the Bible. It's a narrative. Read the whole thing. Read it through. We're doing that. We do that in church. Do it on your own. And try not to take, you know, verses out of their context or out of their genres. There's different kinds of books written for different ways. The Psalms are hymns. You know, we sing songs about, and we use figures of speech, right? We use similes and metaphors and hyperbole, and we use all these kinds of things, and we use them in our worship of God. But we need to be careful sometimes that we don't take those literally if they're not intended to be. There are different ways the different books are written and the way they're used. And if we're not careful with that, as I said before, I think it's very possible for a Christian to tie him or herself up in knots trying to figure out what's wrong with me, that God's not doing what I think he said he's going to do. Remember this, I don't know if I had it in my notes or not, but I've only met him once, I can't call him a friend, but I know he likes to say, the Bible plus your interpretation equals, what do you think? The Bible plus your interpretation equals, nobody wants to guess, your interpretation. Everybody's got their interpretation. All right? And these people, in our own congregation, we have different beliefs on different things, and we don't all need to believe exactly the same thing about everything. But the point is, you know, we all base it on this book. And some people look at this book and say, this book and everything else in the world is 10,000 years or less old. Other people say, nah, with the book, say, nah, it's an old earth. And you just go on from there. You know, people basing their opinions on the book come to a whole lot of different ideas. The point is, your opinion, my opinion, plus the Bible equals my opinion. The Bible can stand on its own, but once we start interpreting it, which is what we have to do because it's not even written in our language in the first place, the translators have interpreted it and so forth, so we need to be careful with how we handle it. One other point about how God answers prayer that we may not have considered sometimes, and that is, and we just rehearsed this at Pentecost, and that is that there is such a thing as gifts of the Spirit in the church, and there are other gifts that just people have, right? There's gifted people out and that have nothing to do with religion. But we could at least, let's stick with the Bible and with the church at first. There are gifts. So if God needs to help me, if I need to be encouraged, it's possible that God could lead me to the perfect verse, just hits the spot that day, and I feel better. What's more likely?
Someone will encourage you.
There's a gift there. Somebody's got a gift of encouragement. And God sees to it that you interact with that person. And we could go through any number of gifts, right? You need something. God oftentimes, and more often than not, I would suggest, provides that through another person. Why does he do that? Well, that's just the way he does things. I don't know. He didn't consult me on that one. But that's what he does. In fact, it's so important that within the church, he has a function of the Spirit being to engender those talents and gifts in this person over here to help that person over there. That's just the way he operates. It's good for everybody. And when we artificially draw these lines and say, well, God can't do it that way. If God's going to give me this blessing, he has to do it directly for me. Boom. Maybe I need more money because I have bills I can't pay. And what does God have to do? Then God's got to give me a bag that I find on the street with $10,000 in it. Is that how he operates? No. Might he see to it that you get an extra job? Maybe a job where you got to work evenings for a while? Maybe. You know? There's ways he operates. And I'm not one to say how, I can't limit God how he does things. If he wants to give me a bag of money, that's fine. He wants to give you that. But that's not normally how he operates, is it? He operates through other people, as Sue said. So I wouldn't draw any lines and say, God, if you're going to answer my prayer, it's all well and good that other people want to help me, but I want you to help me. Right? Do we ever get that way? Well, maybe we do. Maybe we do. There's a joke about that. I can't remember the joke, but it has to do with people trying to help and somebody wanting God to save him from a situation and rejecting all the people that are trying to help him. Yeah, maybe that's it. You want to tell it? I don't remember how it all goes.
He's in a boat and he's going down, and the first guy comes up and he said, "Oh, do you need a hand?" And he said, "No, God's going to come and save me."
Oh,
happens
right.
Two more times, and then he goes to heaven and he said, "Why didn't you save me, God?" And he's like, "I sent you three boats."
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's the way. I think I heard it like it was a flood, right? Flood is on the roof. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the way I heard it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I sent you three boats. Well, that's how God works. Doesn't mean God can't operate directly, and he does. I'm not trying to put God in any kind of a box here. I'm just encouraging you not to put God in a box and let him operate the way he wants to operate. It's not that God cannot or will not alter the laws of the universe to solve your problem. He can do that. He's done it. We got history. We got the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? That's a big one, all right? But that's not normally how he operates. At least not from history that we can see, not from the Bible either. The Bible refers to death as the ultimate enemy, and it is, and it will be eliminated in the world to come, right? We know that. We know that from the book of Revelation. I just want to read a few verses from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And corruption cannot inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We will not all change. I'm sorry, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And that's what we look forward to. And it says that death, in verse 54, is swallowed up in victory. So the death doesn't have its sting anymore. So yes, death is an enemy. Death is the enemy of mankind. And that is the way it's supposed to be at this time. There is a lot we can learn from that. So I'm sad that our friend Mike is gone. Especially sad because, and I tell people, if I get sick like that and I can be as positive and uplifting as he was, any of you that got to ever visit him while he was in the hospital and sick, you end up going away being encouraged because he always had such a positive attitude in spite of the fact that he might have been feeling miserably. Or the one time when he had the wreck, and he's got casts and casts on his leg, casts on his arm, and the only thing he can move is his finger and he goes like that or something. That's Mike. That's just the way he was. That's a great example for me. I don't tend to be all that positive. But, Mike had that last enemy. It got him. It got him. And it's going to get all of us sooner or later, unless we're changed, unless Jesus returns before that time. And we look forward to a time when that enemy won't be around anymore. And in the meantime, God has a lot for us to learn. And he teaches it to us by the fact that just like our neighbors here in this community, our neighbors at home, our neighbors at work, we suffer. And we go through all kinds of things. But we have the privilege of having his spirit that teaches us now, and we learn from it. And we learn and we build that patience and that experience and that hope in our trials and tribulations. And that's how God works with us. And we are in good hands when he's doing that.